What I want to do today is I want to start reading a passage in the Bible, and it's a passage that we're all familiar with. It's something that we are all looking forward to, and it might even be something that we think about at the Feast of Trumpets every year. But after I read this, I want to ask a few questions. I often do this when I read something. Sometimes the obvious story doesn't pop up, and I think of the subtext. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 19, and I want to start here and read about an event that we are all looking forward to. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude," John writes, "as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." This is the return of Jesus Christ to earth. He's going to take over. He's going to conquer all of the armies that are trying to fight him. And as I look at the news, he's going to get rid of all of the stupidity that's going on in the world right now. He's going to conquer all of that and take over and set it up the way it should be. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice." And I might say, and finally we can relax, that God will finally be in charge. Something we've been looking forward to, I'll talk about this in a moment, from the time that I was a teenager back in the 60s. And 70s, I wanted this to happen. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory." And here's the section that I want to focus on. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready. And to her," to the wife, "it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So those people that are ready to go into this marriage with the Lamb have clean and bright linens that represent the righteous acts of the saints. In a world that is very unrighteous, there are people that are still living their lives in a righteous manner. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him." So if we look back at this, I want to just point out a couple of things here. In verse 7, it talks about the marriage of the Lamb. I want to stop and talk about that word for a moment, because it doesn't mean what you might think it means. The Greek word is gamos, G-A-M-O-S, and that word means the marriage dinner or the marriage supper or the marriage banquet. It's a meal. That's what's being talked about here. And in fact, if you look at verse 9, it uses that same word, gamos, when it says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper." This is a meal that we're talking about. The saints are invited to the meal, this wedding supper, to be able to have a meal with Jesus Christ. And we would assume this meal obviously has a great deal of importance, because it's mentioned many, many times in Scripture that there is a wedding banquet or a marriage, a wedding feast coming. Why is there so much attention to a meal that goes with a wedding, but not the wedding ceremony itself? What's the importance of the marriage supper? In fact, we'll see that the marriage supper is mentioned a lot of times in Scripture, but never a ceremony. Or is it? Is there any place in the Bible where you can think of where Jesus Christ and the church get together and they share I do's in front of a minister like we do today? Now, I know there's a couple of scriptures floating around in your mind, and we'll get to them. Why is there such a mention of the marriage supper and not a marriage ceremony? Talk about that as we go through. As a digression, I started thinking about marriage when I was a very young teenager. Now, the reason, I've told you this before, we were told when I was probably about 10 or 11 years old that we would flee in 1972 and Christ would return in 1975. And I wasn't going to graduate from high school until 1977. So I had this fear that I would not be able to enjoy having marriage and kids, and if you think through, you know what I'm actually talking about. I was concerned about the fact that I wasn't going to be able to get married. And so I spent a lot of time stressing over that as a teenager. Now, here I am at age 64, and Christ hasn't returned yet. But I can remember my mother being concerned about this. And when I would, from her perspective, when I was getting ahead of myself, she would try and slow me down on this drive to get married when I'm probably 15 years old. She would turn to Proverbs chapter 24. So I want to turn there and read this one verse. Proverbs chapter 24. And verse 27, she would always read this to me. And I want to fit this into how this works out with this marriage supper that's talked about in the Bible. Here's what she would say to me. She would say, Phil, this is what the Bible tells you you're supposed to do. It says, prepare your outside work. Now I'm reading this from the New King James. Prepare your outside work and make it fit for yourself. And then afterward, build your house. Now, here's what I want to talk about. Let's read from the Benton commentary on what this verse means, because I think that there's more here than what you may see just off the start. Benton commentary says, this verse talks about managing your concerns and doing everything in its proper order. First, do those things that are necessary, cultivating the field, furnishing yourself with cattle, fruits of the field. This was a very agrarian society. In other words, get your business going so that you've got money in the bank. Then, afterwards, you can procure such things as for ornament and comfort, such as building a nice or convenient home. But then he goes on and he says, many scholars understand that when he says build your house, he means to have a family, and consider it to be in regard to getting married. Interpreting the verse as this, begin with cultivating your land, and when you are able to feed your family, then after this, if you will, you can think about marriage. In other words, get your job, get your career, get your house settled. Then and only then should you think about getting married. Now, often in society today, we kind of do that backwards. You know, we get a girlfriend in high school, and we get to the place where we get so excited about that. And then it's like, okay, well, what are you going to do to support a wife? I don't know. Right? So that was mom's thing. So worry about getting a career, go to college, get out of college, that sort of thing, before you think about marriage. How does that verse in Proverbs 24 fit with the marriage supper of the Lamb and our marriage to Jesus Christ? You know, today our normal process for marriage goes something like this. You find someone and you start dating. Then you get engaged. And then after you get engaged, you have a wedding ceremony where you stand before a minister. The minister says, do you, Philip, take Marlis to be your lawfully wedded wife? I do. And you go through this ceremony. And then there's a laying on of hands and a prayer. That's the kind of the modern idea of marriage. But if you review that form of marriage ceremony, that's a really recent invention. In fact, probably not until the late 1500s or early 1600s was there even such a thing as a wedding ceremony. It just didn't exist in ancient times. So when you're reading about wedding ceremonies or wedding feasts in the Bible, we tend to read it from today's perspective. You're looking for an I do somewhere. And marriages worked very differently. So to understand these scriptures, we need to have a better understanding of how marriage worked in biblical times. So let's go through and talk about how these things worked in biblical times. Marriage at that time was a three-part event, similar to today, dating, engagement, and marriage. But back in these days, it was very different. And in fact, in many cultures, this is still the norm today. So step one in the process of getting married in biblical times is the parents of the potential couple would get together and draw up a contract. Well, doesn't that sound romantic? Now, what would often happen is parents would get together. I actually had a video that I was going to show, and I thought, no, I can explain this. It was a long video. But the idea was, in ancient Jewish culture, the mother and father would come up to the son and say, get your house in order, because this is about time for you to get married. And we think a good mate for you would be Sally, and she lives down the street. And they would discuss it, and the boy would say, yeah, Sally's kind of cool. That'll work. So then the parents would go to Sally's parents and say, we think Sally would be good for our son, Benjamin. Well, I don't know. I just got an offer from Sam down the street, and it was for a pretty piece of money. How much are you going to offer? And it actually was a business transaction that happened. That was step one. The parents would get together and draw up a contract, and money would be exchanged. Again, doesn't that sound, it almost sounds weird when you think about how we do things today. In many cases, the bride and the groom never even knew each other, never met. And the parents decided who they were going to marry. Think about Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 24, and we'll see this in practice. Each one of these steps, there's a place in the Bible that talks about how these steps worked. Genesis chapter 24. Typically, the mother and the father would do this. But you remember that Abraham was 99 some odd years old, and Sarah was 90. So by the time Isaac is marriage age, he may have been 110, 115 years old, and he was too old to go out and do this himself. Abraham was well advanced in years. The Eternal had blessed Abraham in all his things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear a swear to the Lord." Hand under the thigh would be similar to us saying today, "Raise your right hand and swear to me." That's how they did it in old days. "And I will make you swear by the Eternal, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." Where's Isaac in all of this? Abraham trusted his servant to get a wife for Isaac. He didn't trust Isaac to get a wife for Isaac. Why do you suppose that is? Well, in one thing, if Isaac did it, he probably would be looking for the prettiest set of eyes that he could find. The servant's not going to be looking for that. The servant is going to be looking for who's going to be a good match, who's going to compliment him, who's going to, you know, how does this sit well with the family. So, and again, in some cases, the couple never even knew each other, similar to Isaac and Rebekah. The man didn't go to the woman's father and ask her for his hand in marriage as we do today. I called Mr. Strumman and asked him for Marlis's hand in marriage. The mother and the father of the potential groom would be the one to do that. Go down to verse 50. This is a long story and I don't want to go through all this, but there's a lot of really valuable points in here. But then Laban and Bethuel, this would be the brother and father of Rebekah, answered and said, "This thing comes from the Lord." So the servant had gone to Laban and Bethuel and said, "Here's what my master has told me to do. I'm to go find a wife for Isaac. And I told him I'm going to go and I'm going to pray. And the first person that comes up and gives me water to drink and, you know, offers water to the camel, and that would be the one." And that's exactly how it happened. So Laban and Bethuel said, "This thing comes from the Eternal. We cannot speak either good or bad. But here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." Rebekah had never met Isaac. Isaac had never met Rebekah. And yet they're going to work out a contract here. And there's a decision that's made. Okay, we agree. Rebekah will become the wife of Isaac. Verse 52, "And when it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard the words, that he worshipped the Eternal, bowed himself to the earth." And then here's the exchange of money. It would be called a dowry. You would read about that in ancient times. We don't do that much anymore. Hopefully we don't do that ever again, where marriages are based on how rich the person is. But there was a time. Verse 53, "Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver and jewelry of gold and clothing, gave them to Rebekah, but he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother." This was a dowry. This was in exchange for the contract, we will pay you some money. So step one is the parents or the helper of the parents would go to the parents or family of the intended bride, and they would get together and they would draw up a contract. Now, once this bride price was paid, and once the decision was made, at that point in time, the couple were considered to be married. There was no ceremony. There was no "let's get them together and say I do." At the point that the contract is drawn up, think of a contract today. I mentioned this last week in Laurel. Carrie Sinan works with contracts all the time. Once the contract is signed and it's notarized, it is a legal document. Once the contract is signed and the agreement is made, Isaac and Rebekah were considered to be a married couple and they never met. That's just how it worked in those days. And they call it in the Bible betrothed, but that betrothed isn't the same as we talk about being engaged today. Betrothed in these times meant that they were legally married. But in most cases, and you'll see that in a little bit, the bride would still live with her parents, the groom would still live with his parents, but they were considered legally married. They didn't come together during this time, they didn't live together, even though they were considered legally married. Let me read to you from the glossary of Jewish terminology about the word betrothal, because that's used in the Bible a lot. Betrothal, the first part of the process of Jewish marriage, which creates the legal relationship without the mutual obligations. You can think through what mutual obligations means, the physical part of it. We start with a legal obligation before we get to a physical obligation. It is far more binding than an engagement as we understand the term in modern English. Once completed, the woman is legally the wife of the man. The relationship can only be dissolved by death or divorce. That's what betrothal means, very different than an engagement period. You can break an engagement now and not have to go to court to break it. You couldn't back then. The relationship created could only be dissolved by death or divorce. However, at this time, the spouses do not live together, and the mutual obligations created by the marital relationship do not take effect until the next step is complete. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, and let's show an example of two people that lived during this period of time. Their parents had gotten together, had agreed for them to get married. They were betrothed to each other, which meant they were legally husband and wife, but they weren't living together yet. This is the story of Joseph and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together. You see, they're in this period. Step one has occurred. The parents have made an agreement. A legal document was signed. A dowry was, you know, the bride price was paid. Mary's still living with her folks. Joseph is still living with his folks. So they are betrothed, meaning they are legally married. But before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, I'll read this in the New King James first, and then I'll read it in the NIV. Then Joseph, her husband, doesn't say her fiance, doesn't say her boyfriend, they're legally married. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, doesn't say your fiance. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. I want to read this from the NIV because it actually says it a little more like what we would think about in English today. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had a mind to divorce her quietly. So they were betrothed. They were husband and wife. She was still living with her parents. He was still living with his parents, legally married, and all of a sudden, she's found out to be pregnant. And knowing the law that this would, I mean, from Joseph's perspective, she's committed adultery or incest or something, but there's a break in the marriage promise. I need to go ahead with a divorce. And it was only an angel that stopped from that. And then again, notice verse 20. It calls her his wife, not his fiance. Just as an aside, this is a sidelight. My mind goes in tangents as I think through things. Did Jesus Christ choose us to be his wife? Did Jesus Christ choose us to be his wife? Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44. As we read this, there's two verses, and they're almost identical. I'll just read one. Verse 44 and verse 65 say the same thing. Think about this in terms of a marriage agreement where the parents are the ones that get together. This is what Jesus Christ said to his disciples, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Think about that from the perspective of marriage. You can't marry me, you can't come to the wedding supper of the Lamb unless the Father invites you. The Father is the one that decides who you're going to get married. So young adults that are in the audience today, we're going to go back to biblical times. Your parents are the ones who could decide for you who you're going to marry. And the temperature in the room rises. We don't think about that today, right? We don't think about the fact that the kids have absolutely no, may not even have met the person ahead of time. But that's how it worked during that period of time. Boy, you would have to have a lot of faith and trust in your parents, right? And the way it worked in those days, I think the family relationships were much stronger than they are today. And you had total faith and trust that your parents would make the right choice for you. Now we come to part two. So part one, the parents of the prospective groom and bride get together and they draw up a contract. Part two, the groom now wants this, he is now legally married, but not living together. He's still living with his dad. She's still living with the parents. The groom would start to prepare his job and his home to be able to support his wife. This would often last at the very least a year and sometimes several years. Now, can you imagine? You're already legally married, and yet you can't come together for at least a year, if not two or three years, to live together and to enjoy the physical attributes of marriage. That's how it worked back in those days. They were legally married, but they lived apart. During this time, the groom would start to prepare his job and his home to be able to support his wife. That's where Proverbs 24:27 fits in. Prepare your barn first before you build your house. So the groom's going to go home. He's going to go back to his father's house, and he's going to say, okay, Dad, I've got to get my life in order here, so here's the career that I want to start. Can you help me get going? Yeah, let's invest in it and get you going. Or maybe the father is wealthy, and he says, okay, well, I want you to take over the family business. And he starts to build up his chops, as it were, for his career. And he gets that going. And until his father says, you're not ready to bring a wife, he's got to keep building this up. I mean, there's an incentive from here. He wants to finish. He wants to get past the step one of this just the legal arrangements. So he has to get his career first. And until his dad's convinced that he's got his career first, he's not going to get married. And then after that, he then prepares his house. Now, back at this point in time, often what would happen is a groom would end up. If they lived in tents, he would design or build or buy another tent to be able to be placed somewhere within the family confines, and that would be where he would bring his bride to. But at other times, if they had a physical house, it was his responsibility to build another bedroom somewhere on the house to be able to live in, because the extended family lived together. Grandma and, you know, sets of grandparents are there, and the mom and the dad and the other siblings, and they got married, and everybody lives together in this big communal thing. So he not only was preparing his career, he was preparing a house for them to live in. We have an example of that, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we read this, but we often don't think about what it is that's being talked about here. This is Jesus Christ describing his marriage to the church. The word marriage isn't mentioned here, but that's exactly what it is that's being talked about. So Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples, to the people that God has called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't call them, the Father did. So they're in this respective of where they're together but not living together yet, and Jesus Christ is talking about this next step. Chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe in my Father, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. You know, you think about Jesus Christ is going to marry the church. That sounds like a single entity, but yet there are thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, billions of people. Who knows how many are going to be there? My Father's, you don't have to worry about it. We got lots of rooms in my Father's mansion. He's talking about building this next step, and he even says that. If it were not so, I would tell you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. See, they're in this stage of, you are committed to me, we are in a betrothal, but I'm going to go back and I'm going to prepare a place for you to become my wife, to live with me for the rest of eternity. This is him talking about this next step in the marriage state. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also with me. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. So he's going to prepare a place, and then he's going to come again to receive him to himself. That was the way it worked back in the day. And it actually is kind of neat. If you think about it, there are still many cultures that do this today. People in the Indian, Hindu religion still do this, where the betrothal occurs, so the parents have signed the contract. But then when the husband has finally got his job and his house in order, then he comes to get his bride. And it's a process, and it's a cool process. He gets all his male buddies, and they get together, and they get drums, and if they do it at night, they get torches, and they come into the city, and they start, you know, bang, 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 here comes the bridegroom. And they walk down the street, and this noise can be heard for miles away. And the bride realizes he's here, and she gets herself ready. Now, that should sound scriptural, and it is. We'll get there in just a minute. But that's how it worked back in those days. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself. Jesus Christ will come back to get his bride, the one that he is betrothed to. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. I'll only lightly cover this now because the next time we're going to talk even more about Matthew 25. But just to get an idea of what this is like, this is the second step. Matthew 25, this is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. They took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, think again about what this means. To go out and meet the bridegroom means they hear the drums in the distance. Something's happening. It's like, oh, he's here. So they trim their lamps and they go out to meet him. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and had no extra oil, but the wise took oil in their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. All right, put this in perspective. It says they went out to meet the bridegroom, and he didn't show up. That's Phil Sandilands at age 15. By 1975, I was expecting him to be here, and he didn't. And 1985, and 1995, and 2005. And so maybe I was looking for him to come at a certain point in time, and he didn't. And it says they all went back. They went back into the house and said, well, he's obviously not here now. So they went back into the house, and they went to sleep. Now, next time we'll talk more about this, but let's keep going in the story. Verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry saying, behold, the bridegroom is coming. You know, the bridegroom and all his male buddies, think about it from the perspective of Christ, the angels are probably with him, and he's coming back, and he's going to call his wife to himself. The bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. But the wise said, no, there won't be enough for two of us. Verse 10, and while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. This is, again, talking about this word gamos. This is a supper. This is a banquet, not a ceremony. They went to the banquet, and the door was shut. All right, so the banging of the drums announced it. In reality, what would happen most of the time is the groom would send a letter or maybe even a good friend and say, hey, he's going to come Tuesday night at 10 o'clock. And so she would be ready and dressed and all that. But in some cases, it was a complete surprise. And that was half the fun. And the bride had to be ready for whenever the bridegroom would decide to come. Again, in most cases, he knew. But for the sake of this parable, the groom didn't let her know in advance. In fact, the groom, if we look at it, remember when Jesus Christ said, I don't even know the hour that I'm coming. That's up to my Father. Think about that from the perspective of marriage. I'm going to prepare my business and a house and all that. And it's the Father that tells me, okay, now it's time for you to go get your bride. That's how it worked in those days. And that was what Jesus Christ was telling them. So Christ wants his bride to always be in a state of readiness. And after everything is in place, he comes and gets his bride. So that's step two. He prepares the house, he prepares the home, and then he goes and he gets his wife, the lady that he is already married to. Then step three is the festivities. We don't have a marriage ceremony in biblical times. The marriage already took place back at step one when the covenant was made, when the contract was drafted. But now it's time for the festivities. The culmination of this year-long, two-year-long, three-year-long, however long it took until the Father said, go get your bride. This could go on, the celebration could go on for several days. Go to John chapter 2, and let's look at it at an example of this. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Says on the third day. Now the third day here doesn't mean the third day of the party. It means the third day of Christ being in Galilee. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. So often when we read this in English, we think, okay, they had a ceremony. The minister was there and they were exchanging vows. This is the word gamos. This means a banquet. There was a wedding banquet or a feast or a dinner. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, I want you to think about a modern wedding day today where they have, usually don't have wine, sometimes they do, but often have champagne. I think at our marriage we had one bottle of champagne. If we even had that, it was in the auditorium, so we might not have, we might have even had sparkling water or something. Anyway, but we're not talking about they had a bottle of wine and that bottle of wine has run out. What are they going to do? Let's keep reading. Jesus said, woman, talk to your mother like that, but I'm sure he said it in a much different voice. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And she turns to the servants and says, whatever he says, do it. Now, I want you to notice what it says here. Verse 6. Now, there were six water pots of stone, and each of those contained 20 to 30 gallons of water. This was a big party. They had run out of wine, and Jesus Christ made six pots containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece, at least 120 gallons of wine. This wasn't a day-long event. This may have lasted a week or more. I mean, if you were wealthy, these could last quite a long time. And this was a tremendous celebration. Think about Revelation chapter 19 again. Let's go back and read that. That's where we started. Revelation chapter 19. So now we've got these three steps. We've got a contract is made. The groom prepares his job the house, and then he goes and gets his wife. And then they have a festivity. Verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, hallelujah, salvation and glory belongs to our Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. What is Jesus Christ doing during this time? He is with his Father. Is he just sitting there? Is he doing nothing? What does the groom do to prepare to get his bride? He cleans house. He builds a house. He gets his job in order. We see what Jesus Christ is doing here. He's, before he comes and gets his bride, any enemy, anybody that could be a detriment to the wedding party, he's going to get out of the way. He's doing his job right now. He's cleaning house. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, of the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thunders, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So he's coming back to claim his bride, to claim his wife. This is the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage, again, gamos, this wedding supper of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready. Again, it says wife. It doesn't say fiance. This is his legal wife, someone to whom he is already married. And it shows that she has qualified to go into this last step because she has kept herself pure during this betrothal period, and she is granted new garments. And then the angel in verse 9 says that those who are called to this marriage supper, to this gamos, are truly blessed. Ephesians chapter 5, let's just put one more thought to this. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25. Whenever I talk to young adults that are interested in getting married, we spend a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 5. And I have had people in the past say, not in the church, by the way. Nobody in the church has ever asked me this, but I've had people outside the church say, will you, you know, perform my wedding for me and my boyfriend, and I'll show them the ceremony. And the ceremony comes pretty much right out of Ephesians chapter 5. Oh, no, we can't have that. It says obey. I will never agree to that. And I'll say, then I will never agree to perform a marriage ceremony if you can't follow the biblical precepts. And there's a reason for it. Why do we even have marriage today? Why doesn't God just say, you and you, just go make kids? There's just a different, it's not how he thinks, it's not how we think. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives. That should be obvious. Husbands should always love their wives, but there's a reason behind it. Because Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. A husband should treat his wife in such a way that by the time she ends up at the marriage supper, she is still pure. People don't think that today. She's my girlfriend. We'll live together for a couple of years to figure out whether we really like each other. That is totally the opposite of the way God treats his bride. Jesus Christ is under contract with us. We are betrothed to him. I'll read a scripture on that in a minute. But during this period of time, he is keeping us clean. He is making sure that he treats us in a manner that keeps us clean. But we have to treat ourselves in a manner that keeps us clean. This is that period where he's preparing his job in his house. The bride has her responsibilities to do as well. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And then he says, further on, he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, this whole thing of husband and wife, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. How does Christ treat us is how we as men should treat our wives. How do we treat Jesus Christ while we're still in this physical body before he comes and gets us as his wife, his betrothed wife? How do we treat ourselves in relationship to how we're going to be prepared in those days? Now, we know that not everyone is going to be ready. And I would encourage you, because we'll talk about these in more details in the next sermon. I'd like for you to read through before, and the next time I'm here will be, I think, 3 weeks from now. Next week, no, that's not true, it's 2 weeks from now. Next week is Winter Family Weekend, and then I think I'm back here. Read through Matthew 25. Read about the 10 virgins. Half of them were not prepared for his return. Do you think that if they had known the exact night that they would have been ready? Absolutely. But some of them won't be, and we have to fight that ourselves. We don't know the exact day or hour that he's coming. So read through Matthew 25. Read also through Matthew 22. This is specifically talking about a wedding feast, a gamos. And it says that some people were called to go to this feast, and they said, nah, thanks, but I don't want to come. There are a lot of people that God has called. Remember, many are called and few are chosen. There are a lot of people that God calls to his wedding feast, and they say, nah, I don't want to enter a contract with you. Thanks, but no thanks. And they miss out on a really great opportunity. But there's one a little further on who does accept it, but when he comes to the marriage supper, he's not clothed in righteous garments. And what happens to him? He loses his eternal life. This is serious how God treats this. That's what we're going to cover next time. All right, let's go back to kind of the main theme. When do we become the bride of Christ? So I asked you earlier, is there a place in the Bible where we have a marriage ceremony? Where a minister stands up and there's two people and the minister says, do you, Phil, take Marlis to be your loving wedded wife? And Phil says, I do. Is there anything like that? In one sense, the marriage between the church and Jesus Christ does occur when he returns, because that's the step where, even though a contract has already been made, this is when we finally live with Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity. And that is legitimately called a wedding. It's this, but the way he handles it is, instead of there being a ceremony per se, there's going to be a feast. And again, we'll read about that more next time. But in one sense, we are already betrothed to Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll actually read that. This is the Apostle Paul talking about what he considered one of his jobs as a minister. Paul actually had a lot of trouble with the Corinthian church. If you read through, there were times when they felt that he just wasn't much of a minister, and they would rather be with Apollos or somebody else. We have this feeling that Paul wrote powerful letters, but when he was there in person, he kind of had goofy-looking eyes. There's several scriptures that refer to his eyes as being a problem, and maybe he wasn't a real powerful speaker. You can be a powerful writer and not a powerful speaker, and so they just didn't have a lot of confidence in him at times. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11 says, oh, that you would bear with me for a little, with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. This betrothal, again, this word means I have espoused you, I have married you. You're in the betrothal process. Step one, this contract has been made between you and the Father to marry Jesus Christ. I have betrothed you. Notice it doesn't say I have engaged you to one fiancé. I have betrothed you to one husband. So that has already happened. Betrothed is in past tense. But then he says that I may present you, that's future tense, as a chaste virgin to Christ. Again, think about the pattern here. You've already entered a contract with God to marry Jesus Christ. But I need to present you as a chaste virgin. You've got to be living a lifestyle where he's going to accept you into that marriage supper. You come in garments, like we're going to read next time in Matthew 22, that aren't clean. You're not living a righteous life. He's not going to let you in to the marriage supper. And you will lose your eternal life. Paul is very specific with the Corinthian church as to what he's saying here. You're not ready to meet you. You have entered a contract. You are betrothed to Jesus Christ, but you're not ready. And he was pretty firm with him. That's something, again, that we'll talk about next time. Remember what the betrothal was. They had a legal contract, but they were not living together yet. That came after the next step when the husband would come back. So I'll ask a question. Has a legal contract been drawn up between the Father and us? Let's read an example of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at this from the perspective of marriage as we read through this. We've entered a contract to be married to Jesus Christ, but he's not here yet. I remember what it was like. We got engaged July the 4th, 3rd or 4th, and we got married in October 4th, just before the feast. So we had a three-month engagement period. I thought that was forever. These poor guys that had to go through a year or two or three before they could get together with their bride, I am glad I did not live in those days. But anyway, I digress. As we read through this, think about this. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, where we're living currently, we're the wife and we're living in mom and dad's place, if this tent is destroyed, if we lose our house, if mom and dad die, whatever, we know that we have a building from God. We are waiting for this period of time when we're going to not live in this house, this body, but we're going to be changed into a spirit body, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with that habitation, with that room that is from heaven. Think about what the bride would go through during this time while her husband is away. I can imagine she's sending him letters going, are you ready yet? Are you ready yet? Have you fixed the house? Do I have a room? You're groaning to be able to finish this. That's how we should be looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, is the Father, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What do we do today when we get engaged? We usually give the bride-to-be an engagement ring. It's kind of like, well, this is my guarantee that I'm serious. I spent however much, $100 or $1,000, or if you're rich, $10,000 on a ring, and this is my guarantee that I love you and I want to marry you. God the Father gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. A dowry. He's serious. He is ready for you to marry his son, and he has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And yet, even though we have this guarantee, we still yearn for the fulfillment of that promise to be with our husband, with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 in verse 13 and 14, last scripture. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Says, in him, in Jesus Christ, you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And what does the Holy Spirit of promise do? Verse 14, it is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We have already been purchased. The bride price, the dowry has already been paid. We have already been given the Holy Spirit. But we don't have it yet. What we have is the Holy Spirit, which promises us that he will be faithful to us until he comes and gets us. This whole ceremony is amazing. When did you say, I do? Can you think back to the baptismal ceremony and what that was like? Right? I asked several questions. What's your name? That was the easy one. Have you repented of your sins? That's got to happen next. And then I asked the question, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your Master, your soon coming King, your High Priest? And you say, I do. That's the contract. And the minister then lays hands on you and you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, at that baptism, when you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, you are receiving the promise that the Father treats this as a done deal. He will be faithful to you to the end. But as we will read next time in Matthew 25 and in Matthew 22, the bride has to become ready, but then the bride has to stay ready. And that's what we'll talk about next time. I want to follow up with this next sermon, preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb, staying the course. Once we have become ready, how do we stay ready to be able to meet the returning Jesus Christ?